Almighty God, our Father in heaven, oh, that your name would be hallowed this morning, this hour. For holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. May the whole earth be filled with your glory. I pray, Lord, that you will make this our end. That your word will be so proclaimed by the power of the Holy Spirit that these will not be merely my words, but the very words of God. Grant us, I pray, Father, mercy, that we may feel some of the weight, the glory of your holiness this morning. I pray, Father, for eyes to see and ears to hear. Deliver us from our dullness, I pray. For your name's sake, for your word says that there will be a day, that there will be all things accomplished, and your glory will fill every nook and cranny of your creation. Grant, Father, that you will do this, that you will begin this, that you will accomplish this in our hearts this morning, that it may spread for your name's sake. Amen. Isaiah 6. We've been working through chapters 1 through 5 for the last several weeks, and now we're better able to get to Isaiah 6 to understand what the message is here. This morning we're going to be looking only at verses 1 through 7. I thought that if I was going to slow down anywhere, this chapter is most able, that I have most ability to be able to do that here, and I feel like that's best for us this morning. So we'll be looking at the rest of the chapter 8 through verse 8 through the following of the verses next time. But this morning we're going to be looking only at verses 1 through 7. Let me ask you again, as I've asked you before, whose glory? Whose glory are you going to live for and die for and go after and pursue and want and desire? Whose glory? My fear this morning is in the text. As I was praying and meditating over chapter 6, the sermon for next week is in verses 8 through 13. But notice with me in verse 9. Isaiah is being commissioned, and the Lord tells Isaiah, go to the people and say to them, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. You see here that their hearts were dull, verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull. Their eyes, their ears were heavy and blind. Blindness was in their eyes. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Do you hear that danger this morning? You can be here this morning seeing these words, hearing this message, and yet not seeing and hearing in such a way as to perceive and to understand. You can leave here this morning with your hearts so dull that the very holiness of God will not affect you as you leave here. My prayer is that this vision will shape your life. It shaped Isaiah's life. He was never the same. The rest of this book is about a man who was gripped by the holiness of God. I think of all the heroes I have that I read and am encouraged by that are in history, pastors and theologians and others. And as I thought through that, I considered the fact, without exception, and I tried to think through these, without exception, every one of them were great men because they were gripped by the greatness and the holiness of their God. Would that the Lord break through your and my dull hearts this morning, that we may see and hear and revel in the holiness of God. May this vision, this massive, glorious vision of God's holiness, grip us. I want us to notice verses 1 through 7. And the outline is honestly, simply because you guys are used to outlines, this is hard. This is something where honestly I have fewer notes on this than I do most sermons. And the reason is because the passage I want to speak for itself. And so this outline may or may not help you here, but I'll give it anyway for those who it will help. The outline is this, 3 points. Point number one, a holy vision, verses 1 through 4. A holy vision, verses 1 through 4. Verse 5, a holy confession. Point number 3, verses 6 through 7, a holy salvation. So a holy vision, verses 1 through 4. A holy confession, verse 5. And a holy salvation, verses 6 through 7. I remember, I've told this story before, that I was teaching Grace, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Daddy, what does holy mean? What does hallowed mean? That's a hard question. It's difficult to get across the weight of that. What does holy mean? I couldn't point to anything, right? I couldn't say this is, there was nothing that helped me. So I remember sitting, kneeling at my bed, and she was on the bed laying there, and I began reading Isaiah 6 to her and asking her to draw this picture. And my prayer this morning is that as Isaiah, as it says here, saw the Lord sitting on his throne, that my prayer is that we will this morning be drawing this picture in our minds of the holiness of God. Isn't it interesting that it doesn't give any feature of our God here? It doesn't say anything about a feature of him. It simply points at different things that we're reacting to seeing their God. It's amazing and appropriate. And so as we look at verses 1 through 7, I want us to consider this holiness of God. And first, point number one, I want us to consider this holy vision that we might be gripped with it. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Go with me, if you will. And I don't ask you to do this often, but I think this will be helpful for us. Go with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. If you're using the paperback Bibles, that's on page 242 on the paperback Bibles that we provide for you at the table. But 2 Chronicles 26 is the life of Uzziah, which we're looking at here in chapter 6. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. Uzziah was a good king. He did wonderful things. There was a lot of prosperity and success in his reign. So much so that he became prideful near the end of his life. And that's where we pick up here in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. And when he was, Uzziah, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. How was he unfaithful to the Lord his God? And entered the temple. Do you see that? He entered into the temple. This was his unfaithfulness and his pride and his arrogance. He entered into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So his pride and his strength got the best of him, and it made him assume that he could go into the presence of God, go into his temple. Verse 17, but Azariah the priest went in after him, and 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. You see here, Uzziah's danger, his sin was that he was approaching God in his own way, in his own strength, in the way that he desired to approach him. He went into the temple to burn incense, and the priests are saying, no, you aren't supposed to be doing this. The priests are supposed to be doing this. This will not honor the Lord. Verse 19 of chapter 26. Then Uzziah was angry. He wasn't allowed to do this. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly. And he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. Notice this next verse, verse 21. The king Uzziah was a leper to the day of his, notice this, to the day of his death. And being a leper, lived in a separate house. For he was excluded from the house of the Lord. He was cut off from God. And Jotham and his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah. You see, we don't understand the background a lot of times because we're not connecting the dots. But when Isaiah the prophet speaks of in the year King Uzziah died, everybody in Israel knew King Uzziah died of leprosy, separated from the house of God. Why? Because he became arrogant and prideful, and he approached the very temple and came in to offer incense in the presence of God when he was not supposed to. Now, do you see how this is significant for this passage, this time frame? Every week I've been mentioning to you that the prosperity and success of Israel had been amazing for all the years during the king of Uzziah. And remember, I mentioned to you that this dark cloud, though, was looming on the horizon. And they began seeing that things began to change, and all their success and prosperity looked like it might be coming to an end. It was starting to dwindle. And with the death of King Uzziah, we're going to find is when the Assyrian king starts rising up to come and take God's people. In other words, this dark cloud that was on the horizon is now so close that the raindrops are starting to fall with this death of Uzziah. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, in that year, there was a great vision that came to him. And this great vision that came to him was a vision of God. Kings may come and go. This throne that King Uzziah sat on was empty. And yet, this vision, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And where was he? Though this mighty, incredible king had died, where was God? He's still on his throne. You see, this idea of the Lord sitting on his throne is an idea that the Lord is always going to be sitting on his throne. This throne that the Lord has is eternal. The thrones that men have are only temporary. They will die. They will come and go. But the Lord's throne, his reign, is eternal. This word for Lord, notice it's capital L-O-R-D. It's different from the word Lord, which is all capitals in verse 3, where it says, holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts. Or verse 5, where it speaks at the end, it says, I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, all capitals. This Lord, the Lord in verse 1, is capital L-O-R-D, and it means the sovereign Lord. the one who is in control of all things. And here what we find is that this king Uzziah, has come, left his mark, and died. And God, this sovereign Lord, you know where he is? He's still on his throne. He hasn't stepped down from his throne. His throne is eternal. Just a couple chapters later, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it." In other words, this throne is an eternal throne. This Isaiah who saw this vision of God, who is an eternal God, who's sitting on his throne, though these kings come and go. This throne, not only was the Lord sitting on this throne, but he was also high and lifted up. In other words, this throne was exalted. You see, there was all kinds of glory and grandeur that were around the reigning of each king. The gold and the different things, the throne and all the things that were around them was amazing to see. There was a lot of grandeur and clout around these earthly kings. And what Isaiah is seeing here is a Lord who's sitting on his throne, but he's high and lifted up. His throne is exalted. It's far above all other thrones. This idea of throne goes throughout all of Isaiah. It starts here, speaking of the throne of God, as he is being introduced in this vision. And in Isaiah chapter 66, which is the last chapter of this book, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, it says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place that you will have for my rest?" The Lord says, my throne is not to be small and little and something you can grasp or get through. Here we find that God, this God that was being portrayed to Isaiah, was a God who is the Lord sitting on his throne, high and exalted, high and lifted up. It's amazing. It says the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. The only thing I can think of that would remotely associate us with this is the idea that many of us have seen wedding pictures of the beautiful bride in her gown standing at the front of the church. And she's up on the steps, right? And she's standing there with the flowers. And the train of her gown covers almost the entire front of the church. You know those big gowns with the train that comes down. And all, it's just beautiful grandeur. It's supposed to speak of the radiance and the beauty of the bride, right? It says here that the train of this robe that God has on, as the king who's sitting on his throne, the train, just the train of his robe, or the hem of his robe, it is filling the temple that they know of. Just the train is filling the temple of their God. Do you see now, as he's here trying to paint the picture of, if the very hem of God's robe, his kingly robe, is filling the temple, how massive and amazing is this vision? How huge is this vision? You see, this throne is not one that could fit in this room. This throne is one that is beyond our comprehension. One leg sitting out by Atlantic Beach, the other one down in Ponte Vedra, the other one over, the other two on the west side. This massive, huge throne of God, this vision of a God who is high and exalted, who is lifted up. Brothers and sisters, our minds so often want to get God right there, right? This vision will not allow us to do that. This vision causes us to say, how can we expand this God that we have thought has been big and huge and great and mighty? It's far more than even that. That's what's being explained here. Now, it becomes even more amazing when we see these creatures that have as their purpose of being created to worship this God who is on this throne, high and exalted, whose train is filling this temple. It says in verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. The seraphim. Now these are not fat babies with wings. These are not the pictures that we so often think of concerning wings. If these angels, if that throne is that massive, and these angels, it says, are above him and around him, there's many, because it says each has six wings, right? So there's many of these. We don't know how many. It doesn't say. But we do know there's more than one, because the word seraph is the word for a singular seraph. And then seraphim is the word for many or more than one. And so there's more than one here. And the actual word for seraph is actually the word for blazing ones. You see, these beings are radiant in their own right. They are displaying and forecasting their own glory, because they are fiery, blazing creatures. They would scare us. They would horrify us. And we know that they're massive, because when they're calling out the holy, holy, holy that we see in verse 3, it says that when they are saying these words, the very foundation and the thresholds of the temple are shaking, because they're so massive. Such huge, amazing, incredible creatures. They are huge, fiery, blazing ones. And they're standing around this throne, and they were created for the purpose of worshiping their God. And they were created uniquely to worship their God. And this is what we see that they were created with. They were created with six wings. Notice that out of the six wings, four of them for the purpose of protection from the very holiness of God, the very glory that God is radiating. You see, these flaming, radiant beings that we probably couldn't even stand in the presence of can't stand in the presence of their God. It says that they have six wings. With two, they cover their face. In light of God's holiness, they were ashamed, these blazing, radiant beings. With two, they covered their face because they were ashamed to be in the presence of God and to show their face completely and absolutely before this God who is so glorious and holy. With two, they covered their feet. What do we do with our feet? Well, our feet causes us to stand. Our feet causes us to be supported and to go and to do and to be able to go and do. With two, they covered their feet, showing that they had no abilities. They had no resources. They have no opportunity to come before the God with anything. The covering of their feet, it can also mean covering of their feet and legs. The idea here is that they were covering themselves with these four wings. Two with their faces, two with their feet, and with two they flew. You see, God created these unusual, interesting, flaming beings so that they can be in His presence. And He created them with wings to cover themselves uniquely so that they could stand in His presence and be there without being pushed away. You see, these beings were worshiping their God. We know that because of the message that these flaming creatures proclaimed. It says that one called out to another. They were crying it out, not to God, though God was hearing all this. They weren't trying to let God know that He was holy. They were reminding each other over and over again, incessantly, that this holiness was amazing and gripping. They were calling out to one another, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." This is not simple repetition. This thrice holy verbiage here speaks not to simply their repetition. They don't have anything else to say. It speaks to the supremacy of their God. You see, in the English language, we have good, and then we have what we call a comparative, which is better. And then we have a superlative in the English language, which is called best, right? Good, better, best. And we have that in English language, and we can kind of figure out how things work. In the Hebrew tongue, there isn't the comparative and the superlative in the Hebrew syntax. They don't have anything that can do that. And so if they're going to compare one thing to another, they will say it twice. They'll say For example, the Greek is the same way. Jesus often said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." And you know what he's getting ready to do? He's saying, you guys think this about that this is true, but truly, truly, in comparison to what you guys think, this is what really is true. Compared to your thinking, this thinking, what I'm getting ready to communicate to you, Jesus is saying, is true. What you think, in other words, he's comparing their thoughts and his thoughts are better, right? That's comparative, okay? Here in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, he's not saying, holy, holy. He's saying, out of any and everything that quite possibly could be called holy, God is superlative. Holy, holy, holy. The most superlative. The most holy. God is declaring through these seraphim, these blazing beings, two, they're covering their faces, two, they're covering their feet, with two, they're flying in the very presence of God, calling out to one another, this one is the most holy of all that is. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you remember that word full? Turn over a couple pages to chapter 2 of Isaiah. Chapter 2 of Isaiah, we see this word. We see this word in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. Why? Because they are, here we are, full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Pharisees, Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Here it is in verse 7 again. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands and what their own fingers have made. You see, brothers and sisters, your heart, your life is going to be filled with silver and gold and power and prestige and status and your idols, which will fail and be your demise and your doom, or you will join God's plan. And God's plan is to fill all the earth with his glory. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The question is it now? God is doing that. That's what God is doing through redeeming a people, which he's doing through the church. He is spreading and displaying and working his glory in all the earth. Slowly but surely, he's doing that through saving people and bringing them to Christ and displaying his glory through his workings in the church and through his people by the Spirit of God. He's displaying his glory. You live for the things that you want to live for. You're glorying today in something. What do your thoughts go to when you don't have anything really to think about? What do you want to do more than anything else right now? Or maybe next week? What are the things that your heart grabs hold of? What are the things you spend your money on? Those are the things that you want to glory in. And God says all of those things are going to be thrown to, as we saw later in that very chapter, chapter 2, they're going to be thrown to the bats and the moles in the caves. They're worthless. God's glory will be the glory that we're to live for and that we're to die for. It's amazing. The whole earth is filled with his glory. John Calvin says, there's not a blade of grass. There is not one color on this earth that is not intended to make us rejoice. That's the glory of God filling the earth. Not a blade of grass, not a color on this earth that isn't intended to make us rejoice in our God, who is our Creator, who is holy. Whose glory, brothers and sisters? Your vain, empty, worthless, grabbing, constantly going after your own glory, your own ends, your own wants, never being satisfied, thinking, if I can just do this harder, if I can try more, if I can continue here, if I can keep the path, then one day I'll be happy. You will not. There is only one who will satisfy you, because in the same way that these seraphim were created for the worship of God, we too have been created to be satisfied by one thing, and that is the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Don't enjoy the creation and abandon the Creator. When we see that this vision, as He is seeing it, He hears this cry from the seraphim. And it's amazing because it's not some quiet whisper off in a corner somewhere. This glory is being declared to the degree that verse 4, it says, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. Now we think of large buildings, maybe the one we're in here or others. This is the foundations and the thresholds of a massive stone temple, what Isaiah would know of as the temple of the Lord. This was not some small building. This is a huge edifice. And these stones were, this foundation and these thresholds were shaking by the very voice of these fiery, blazing beings who were crying out to one another, God's supreme holiness over all creation, and that His glory will fill the earth. Everything was shaking. And we hear about such holiness as this, and we talk about God being holy, and we don't even as much as bat an eye. We don't tremble. The question is if we even care. You see, the creation, these foundations and thresholds are shaking, and we are indifferent altogether too often. Well, the response that's necessary from us as we come before a holy God is the same response that Isaiah gave. And it's a response of confession. Point number 2, a holy confession, verse 5. A holy confession, verse 5. It says here that when Isaiah saw this vision, he confessed before the Lord. Verse 5. What's interesting here, this is amazing. Verse 5, you see it right there. And I said, this is Isaiah, woe is me. Do you see that? This is the first words that Isaiah speaks in this letter. The first word that Isaiah speaks in the book of Isaiah is this, woe is me. That's the first words out of his mouth. We don't hear Isaiah speaking anywhere else in chapters 1 through 4 and 5. Only here does he begin to speak. And his speech is a confession. And he's saying, woe is me for 3 reasons. Do you see here? For I am lost. Reason number 1. Reason number 2. For I'm a man of unclean lips. Reason number 3, for my eyes have seen the King. Do you see those 3 reasons there? Let's look at those for just a second. He says, woe is me. And here's his words, for I am lost. Let me read some other translations that try to get at this word. I think you'll understand it better. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am ruined. For I am destroyed. For I am undone. Woe is me, for I am doomed. You stand before the holiness of God, and I think you get the picture here. I'm ruined. I'm undone. There's nothing I can do. I'm beyond the end of myself. You see, if this was a vision of angels that were crying out, knowledge, 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 the confession would be, I need to learn more. Lord, I'm going to learn more. I'm going to study. I'm going to do more to try to be better understanding of who You are. But that wasn't the proclamation from these seraphs. If the proclamation was goodness, 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 moral goodness would be the aim. And Isaiah here would say, woe is me, for I need to try harder, Lord. I need to do better. I need to step up to the plate and swing and do the things that need to be done. If moral goodness was the aim, if knowledge was the aim, I need to learn more. If moral goodness was the aim, I need to try harder. If, you know what, Lord, if it was habits, you need to get different habits in your life. If that was the proclamation from the seraphim, then we could say, you know what? We need to do better. We need to order our lives, prioritize, make sure that we're doing the things that God wants us to do and not the things that God doesn't want us to do. But brothers and sisters, here, this prophet is ruined. Because he can't do holiness. He doesn't know how to get there. He doesn't know where to go to begin. He is, according to this passage, lost. He is undone. He is ruined. He is destroyed. He is doomed. Because holiness, I don't know. There's nothing I can do to get to holiness. You see, this prophet saw the holiness of God, the supreme holiness of God, and all the glory will be filled, all the earth will be filled with his glory. And in that vision, his confession was, "Woe is me, I'm lost. There's nothing I can do. He's a heap on the floor. He's a dead man standing. There's no hope. I can't even point at something to say that's holy, so let's move toward that." You see, God requires holiness, not moral virtue or goodness, not knowledge, not different habits. God requires holiness. Be holy, for I'm holy. He says, "I'm lost." The second reason he cried out with a woe, he says here, "For I'm a man of unclean lips." This is interesting here, because Isaiah considers how appropriate and necessary the praise of God is when he sees these seraphs singing praises to God, because that's what they're doing. They're calling out, singing praises to their God. And he realizes that that is absolutely appropriate and necessary for the God who is holy. And he realizes that if that is in fact exampled by these seraphim, and it is appropriate and necessary and deserving of this God who is holy, and he's a man of unclean lips, there's no way he can do what God deserves, and that is to praise him. Just as an aside, I'm reminded, for those of you who are like me when I was younger, don't really like to sing, you need to get over that. Heaven, there's going to be a lot of it. And that's not an issue of your voice. That's an issue of your heart. The singing, the praises of God. These seraphim, it wasn't that some of them sang that were really good singers and the others didn't. These seraphim were gripped by the very holiness of God. And the only thing they can do is cry out to him that he was holy. I love hearing the praises of you people on Sunday morning. I like hearing your voices. One of the primary criteria for us here at Sovereign Grace is that if I hear more instruments than voices, then we're gonna do something different. Scott knows that. Because at the end of the day, if those people over there playing basketball are hearing our instruments and not our voices, we're doing something wrong. I want our voices to be crying out. The bass guitar is going to be left here when we go home, brothers and sisters. The keyboard's going to be left here when we go home. When we go to be with our Lord, those instruments are going to fall away, and we're going to be singing praises to our God as the seraphim are able to. This singing was appropriate and necessary, and Isaiah says here, "My lips are unclean. There's no way I can do what these seraph are exampling for me. I'm unable to do that." He goes on, he says, "For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." This is why this passage is so necessary to be preached here instead of at the beginning or on its own. Many of us have heard this passage preached just by itself, somebody going straight to this passage and preaching it and never looking at Isaiah chapters 1 through 5 to consider. Here in this passage, right here, it says, "From a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." What kind of people is Isaiah dwelling in the midst of? Well, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 4 says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Chapter 1. Chapter 2. "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty." They're called proud and lofty in chapter 2. "Against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3, verse 8, "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces, remember they were brazen in their sinfulness? For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Chapter 5, which was last week. For they have rejected the very law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. Isaiah was in the midst of a people who were a sinful nation, laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, proud and lofty. Speech and their deeds were against the Lord, defying his very presence, looking with haughtiness upon God as if they were from Sodom, rejecting his law and despising his word. And Isaiah was in the midst of those people, and he says, there is no way I can get to holy. Woe is me. The third and final reason why he cried out, woe is me. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He is now made painfully aware of God's sovereign rule and power and weight over all creation. Everything in creation, listen to this, hear this. Everything in creation finds its meaning and its value in relationship to God and His glory. Did you hear that? Everything in creation finds its meaning and value in relationship to God and His glory. Now get this. Here's the next thing I want you to hear. Holiness is always derived and is dependent only upon your proximity to your relationship to this holy God. You don't get holiness anywhere else. It's only derived, and it's only in relationship to your proximity to God who is holy. So do you see how if God lifted his sustaining, keeping, creative power, if he chose for 1 second to lift that from his creation, every molecule and atom will fly all to pieces. His glory is at stake in allowing his creation to continue. That's why we're here, not because we're special. Everything in creation finds its meaning and value in relationship to God's glory. Isaiah saw this in the latter part of this woe. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the one who is glorious and holy. And now he sees for the first time that everything has to be seen through that lens of who God is. There can be no more empty, selfish, self-exalting ambitions. There can only be one ambition, one aim, one goal for his life and for ours. Thirdly and finally, a holy salvation. A holy salvation, verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. If salvation takes place, it will be because God came to you. You see here, you remember Isaiah, where is he? Lost, undone, ruined, destroyed, doomed. Those are the words. He has no resources. And the Lord in his mercy, in this case here, the Lord in his mercy sent a seraphim. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. The seraphim came to Isaiah because he's unable to do anything. The seraph came to Isaiah. One of the seraphim flew to me. Having in his hand, notice this. This is the point, I believe, of this passage. You think, Shane, you're making a lot of this. No, I think this is exactly the point here. One of the seraphim flew to him and approached him. You know why? Because Isaiah would dare not be able to approach God. For all kinds of reasons. But notice what the text says. One of the seraphim flew to Isaiah, having in his hand a burning coal. This is an amazing creature, is it not? A burning coal, it says, that was from this altar, the altar of God, where sacrifice was made. And there's these coals underneath it. This flaming seraphim had a coal in his hand, and it wasn't burning him because he was a flaming creature. He's able to hold this coal in his hand. But notice what it says in the text. I missed it all my life that I've read through it. And I found it this week as I was reading it and just said, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me." Even the seraph couldn't take his hand and get the coal from the altar. He had to use tongs. The seraph wasn't able to reach his own hand into this altar to get this burning coal. He could hold it in his hand to bring it to Isaiah, but he had to take it with tongs from the altar. Because even the seraph couldn't approach his God. This holy, holy, holy God. This glorious, blazing, radiant God. This flaming creature could hold the coal in his hand, but couldn't take it from the altar where God was residing. Brothers and sisters, salvation is always due to the fact that God is approaching us. We dare not approach Him. We dare not do what Uzziah did and died. Think he could approach God in his own way, in his own terms. Uzziah did that, and he was a testimony to all of Israel that a man dies separate from the house of God if he tries to approach God in that way. You try to approach God, brothers and sisters, in your own timing, you know what? I'll serve God, but I've got some living I need to do. In your own way, I'll serve God. I'll try to be good and try to do this and try to do this. And God will let me be kind of, there's a bell curve. There's not. You try to figure it out how you can be saved any other way except for the person of Jesus Christ sent by God Himself to save you and redeem you. And you're a person who's approaching God in your own way. You're trying to take that coal with your own hands. That will not serve you well. Because God is holy. Notice that it says not only in this salvation, it's God who draws near. It's God who approaches. But I want you to see here that it says in verse 7, "And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips." What was the problem Isaiah said he had? "I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." Here we know that the mouth, as Jesus teaches in the New Testament, and we teach in our home, the words that come out of your mouth toward your sibling has more to do with your heart than with your mouth, right? Every parent knows that, right? We try to preach that and teach that. Here the idea of his lips was a marker of who he was as a person. What he was saying and how his speech was reflected who he was as a person, what his heart was like. It says here that the seraph came with his burning coal that he took from the altar, and he touched his mouth. It says here, notice these prepositions here, "my mouth, behold, this has touched your lips." The point here is that the Lord draws near to me. He's a God who saves individuals. I hope you're not here this morning banking on the fact that God will save you with your parents, or save you with these people that are in here in this church, or save you with your friends that are Christians, or save you with your other relationships that you're connected to. God saves us individually. God comes to us personally. And in this particular case in Isaiah, he came and he touched his mouth. He said, "Behold, I'm touched your lips." The Lord cleanses us and redeems us. Has the Lord touched you, brothers and sisters, with his cleansing and purifying and redeeming grace? Has he touched you with his cleansing and purifying and redeeming grace? Because if he has not, then you're trying to do it on your own. You need God to come to approach you where you are and to touch you with his holiness and his grace. And to purify your heart, to make you clean. This is what we call in the church regeneration. It's taking the heart of stone out and putting in a heart of flesh. It's taking out those desires, those wants to pursue your own aims and your own ends, and putting within you a heart that desires to pursue God in His glory. God must do that in order for us to. Don't think you can do more things and work yourself up to that. If I can just read my Bible more, pray more, maybe even really go all out and memorize Scripture, be at church all the time. If I get that will going, then maybe somehow my heart will change and I will go over and start actually wanting those things. You've done that. Most of you have done that. And you know that's not true, is it? You can't do enough to make your heart want God. It's only by a touch of our Lord who cleanses us by His Spirit. Finally, I want you to see this holy God who draws near reconciles us. Notice verse 7. It says, He touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Now, what did it do when it touched his lips? Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Though the world attempts to push out any sort of guilt in our hearts and minds by self-esteem and accomplishment, we know that that guilt still resides very deep within us. Is everything really right? Is it really right down deep inside? You can put on a pretty face and dress up and come here with a smile. And honestly, we can fool each other. Brothers and sisters, you can fool yourself into thinking everything is right. But in the dark of the night, can there be real peace and rest for that amazingly duplicitous, wandering soul of yours? If you feel guilt, though the world may say that's a bad thing, and you're a good person, and don't worry about it, and you need to just, you know, do what you love to do, and keep moving forward and it'll go away. You know, that's a lie. It won't. Because you've lived that. More clear today, maybe, than any other day, have you realized if God is this holy and this amazing, and this is the point here of the text, Isaiah standing before a holy God, and his guilt was crushing. And it was real, and it was appropriate. It wasn't false. It wasn't made up. His guilt was appropriate. He was standing before a holy, holy, holy God. Where does he go? He's undone. He's lost. He's ruined. The Lord came to him through the seraph, brought the coal in his hand and touched his lips. And when he touched his lips, he says, now that I've touched your lips, I've purified you. I've reconciled you. I've cleansed you. Your guilt is taken away. Know that in Christ, God draws near to us and he touches us with his grace so that our real and overwhelming guilt, in the light of God's holiness, brothers and sisters, hear this, it can fall away. Because that righteousness now, that sin that you bear, that righteousness now is Christ's righteousness. You can stand before a holy God with guilt which has fallen away because it's not your righteousness and your doing and your bidding which is allowing you to stand before God. Now I have to confess, as a fellow sinner like you, even as one who's been redeemed, you still feel it, don't you? It still lingers, and sometimes pretty profoundly. Even as a saved, redeemed person, that guilt rises up. You feel discouraged because you haven't gotten everything you know the Lord wants you to get done today, right? Or you've absolutely blown it in the task that God has given you as a mom or dad or coworker or whatever. I've blown it and look at the result of all the hard work that I tried to do. And look, it's just messed up. And so now there's this guilt that comes back. And it's like, wow, all this that I've tried to do and there's still this guilt, brothers and sisters. There's guilt because you're placing this thing called salvation back on you. Because you're trying to make it about you again. About how you can do something for the Lord. Our guilt is lifted when we realize it has nothing to do with me and my performance and what I produce. God loves me. And it isn't because I can do something for Him. Now, this guilt is subjective, isn't it? It's something that's kind of inside. You can't put your fingers on it. You know it's real, but you can't touch it. It's kind of ethereal. And so the prophet here says that when this coal touched his lips, your guilt is taken away. And then secondly, it says, and your sin is atoned for. You see, your guilt can be taken away. You can believe that your guilt has been taken away when you begin to understand that there's been a reason why your sin, the reason your guilt is there is because your sin is present. You see that all too clearly. But if that sin is dealt with, then the guilt falls away. You see, this passage tells us this morning that the guilt was taken away. Why? Because your sin has been atoned for. This is a necessary relationship to God's holiness. In light of God's holiness, we're sinners. In light of holiness, we're profoundly sinners. To the degree that God is holy, to that degree we are sinners. And to that degree, God's perfect holiness necessitates a perfect and holy wrath to be applied upon all sin. So you see here, God in His perfect holiness must pour out His perfect wrath upon all sin. That's the equation. That has to happen. Because God is holy, He's got to, in a holy way, punish sin by pouring His wrath upon that sin. So our problem is not simply just these feelings that we have of guilt. The problem is we are sinners before a holy God. My prayer is that your heart, like Isaiah's, is saying, "Woe is me, for I am lost." If I have to endure the wrath of God, I'm undone. I'm ruined. But wait. When we trust in Christ, when we say that phrase as Christians, that when we are in Christ, when we trust in Christ, what we mean by that is that we're trusting that Christ came in our stead. He lived a full and absolute righteous life. And that when He hung on the cross, God in His holiness poured His wrath upon Christ for me and for all of those who would trust in Him. And that when Christ took upon Himself that wrath, then God would be unholy to make you pay for it again, right? God would be not holy to make you pay the penalty of that wrath for that sin when He poured it upon Christ on the cross. And so when we trust in Christ, we trust in Christ, hear me, as a sin bearer. We trust in Christ as one who counts us righteous, who makes us righteous, not because of our righteousness, but because of His righteousness for us. That's the word that we're talking about here when it says atone. That word for atone means that God counts us righteous and He bears our sin. Because He loves us in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah, probably better than any other prophet, and maybe even better than anybody in the New Testament that writes, says it this way. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us, what? Peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offering. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, listen to this, By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, hear this, make many to be counted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. You see, it's right there. That's atonement. We shall be counted righteous, and he shall bear our iniquities. Brothers and sisters, come to Christ. Come to Christ, for that is the only way that you can praise this God who is holy. If you're not in Christ, you should rightly tremble in fear and sorrow because God is holy. We have a song of our own to sing this morning. I want to read it so that you can place it in the context of this passage. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its, what? Guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin, these could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. That's the woe is me, I'm lost. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. May that be our prayer today. Let us pray.